satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all those that are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, praise God, and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. Puts the fear of God in me. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone. And its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. To such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments, to do them. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, all you angels who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you ministers of his who do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Hallelujah. Today, Lord God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would come, that your Holy Spirit would fill us and inhabit our souls, Lord God, that we may bless your name in spirit and in truth, Lord God. We are so thankful and so grateful that you don't treat us as we deserve to be treated, but your grace abounds and your mercy is everlasting, Lord God. As far as the east is from the west, you have separated us from our sins, Lord God. It's not like the north and the south. The north and the south, you go as far south as you can and it changes to north. And you go north and it changes, you're going south. But from the east to the west, you never go farther east where it changes. It's always, always, always from the east to the west. I don't know if that made sense to you guys, but his forgiveness and what he redeems in our lives goes beyond all our lives, Lord God. Our lives are like dust and in the wind, Lord God, and yet you choose to use your people. May we bring your glory today by what we think, what we do, what we say. May we help establish your throne, not just in heaven, but on the earth, Lord God. Let your will be done here on the earth. And Lord, may we feel your good pleasure today as we worship you, Lord God, as we give you all glory and honor that is so due your name, Lord God. And we don't forget all your blessings, all your benefits, Lord God. We don't forget that you redeemed our lives from the grave, Lord God. We don't forget that you have crowned us with loving kindness and mercy. We don't forget, Lord God, what you have done. And we ask, Lord God, that today, as we even go beyond our singing today, that we would still worship you in the communion, in the word, and as we go forth from here, Lord God, may you be glorified in our lives today as we bless your name. In Jesus' name, amen.
Make sure everybody has a couplet on back table. If you don't, go ahead and prepare yourselves. I'll be reading from a familiar passage in Luke 22, but I want to make a point. Wes shared about being prepared. And as we read this, the disciples didn't have a clue what was about to happen. And with communion, sometimes we take it for granted. You know, as a hairdresser for many years, I have a lot of clients that are very devout Catholics. And many of them regard communion as the holiest of holy parts of the service. Excuse me. They feel that the bread is the living body of Christ. Now, I'm not going to argue that point. I will argue that the reverence tied into their belief in communion is righteous. And for us, we tend to simplify things and we make them ordinary with the couplets as they are. I have one particular client, we always discuss it. He likes to bring it up, that in his Catholic church, they now, since COVID struck, they have to take their own bread and cup. And he thinks it's sinful. He said, I want to be kneeling down and I want it put on my tongue because of the reverence that he feeds into that part of the service. And I share that because not to, you know, point fingers and say, oh, we need to do something different. But there's an extreme on both ends. To make communion out of something that it really isn't, to make it even holier than worship or the Word of God, but also to make it ordinary and just another part of the service. So I just challenge all of us to stop right now. And as Wes shared about being prepared for what God's going to do, as I read this, I just want to say the disciples didn't have a clue. And how many times do we not have a clue of what the Lord's about to do in our lives because we're just not expecting it? So I just challenge everybody as I read this, and it's a familiar passage of the Passover supper with Jesus, but we're many times like the disciples. We really just don't know what's about to happen, and we don't put expectation into what the Lord is about to share. So let's have a little reverence as I read this, just to see and put ourselves in the disciples' position. They really didn't know what was about to happen. And even afterwards, they just were kind of struck by, well, that was weird, you know, for many of them. It was just like, okay. So I'm reading in Luke 22, starting in the seventh verse. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Typical ceremony. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. Okay. So what are we supposed to do, Lord? Prepare. Prepare. They said to him, where will you have us prepare it? He said to them, behold, when you've entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there. And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. The Lord is telling us this morning that there is a place prepared for us. Will we not hear him? Let's hear him this morning. As we break bread this morning, just close your eyes and really meditate on the fact that, Lord, what are you doing presently with me? And when the hour came, He reclined at the table and the apostles with him. Now they had no real expectation of anything new. But then he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And I imagine at that moment they stopped and went, wait a minute. This is not the typical Passover meal that we have enjoyed through our generation. What is he saying? And right after that, he said, he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this, divide it among yourselves. For I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And then he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup is poured out for you and is the new covenant in my blood. Behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me at this table, for the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man whom he is betrayed. The Lord knew everything at that moment. But I believe some of those words just went over the disciples' heads. They really had no concept. Get your cup and the bread. I want you to just close your eyes with me as I pray. Father, we don't take this for granted. Help us, Lord, that we have that side of us, Lord, that we go through the motions over and over again with similar things without the expectation that you have done what you've done. You've established a new covenant for us today to live. I ask, Lord God, that with this bread and with this cup, forgive us. Forgive me, Lord, for just taking so much for granted of you. Help us, Lord, to push off those things that so distract us. And help us, Lord, to see you for who you really are, and then to see what you see, that we may be true disciples in your kingdom, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, we're going to take up our tithes and offerings. We'll pray. Father, we just thank you, Lord, that you are our support, you are our strength, you sustain us, you watch over us, Father. You provide for us, Lord, and you provide for us, you provide for others, and you help us to take care of each other, Father. Thank you for this offering. In Jesus' name, we pray it. Amen. Okay, we are ready. Let's go to Daniel 9. I'm not going to scare you, or I'm not going to teach on out of Daniel. But there is one verse that I want to look at. That's the book of Daniel, chapter 9, verse 24. I'm going to read from the ESV here. And before we start, let's pray. Father, thank you for gathering us together. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love. Thank you for all the things that you have been teaching us and doing in our midst, Lord. Effect by the work of your Spirit, the ability to trust God in our hearts. Use your word to do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Daniel 9:24 talks about six things that God is going to do when he sends his Messiah, when he sends his anointed one, when he sends the Savior and the Lord into our midst. And this expression, 70 weeks, what it says in the Hebrew is 70 sets of seven are decreed. Those who've, of course, been to my Revelation class know that that 70 sets of seven is 490. There's this 490-year time period going from the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem to the very ministry of Christ that is fulfilled. This is the most incredible verse, that if you knew the right starting time, you could actually compute 487 years to the start of Jesus' ministry. Incredible. Probably one of the greatest prophecies in all of the Old Testament. So from 486 and a half years from the beginning point, which is the restoration and building of Jerusalem, which is what it actually says in verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of the Messiah, an anointed one, Mashiach in Hebrew, to the coming of Messiah, the Prince, there shall be, and then it, if you read the rest of the verse, it computes out to 486 and a half years later. 486 and a half years to that, to the date of the start of this prophecy, Jesus is standing in the waters of Jordan being baptized by John the Baptist. Just incredible. And the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." I made a mistake. It's 483 years from the date, because you have a final 7-year time period, and Jesus' ministry is 3.5 years. I wasn't planning to teach this. My brain is actually more focused in the message. But yeah, 483 years, which leaves 7 years of the 490, and that would be 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry and 3.5 years of the church's ministry. That's why the book of Revelation, you see this 3.5-year figure. I mean, a lot of people talk about, oh, you know, all this stuff is going to happen 7 years before Jesus returns. There's no 7-year period in the book of Revelation. There's a 3.5-year time period. But at any rate, that's not the point of this. And that's why when something's not my main point, I mess up sometimes, because I'm thinking more about the main point. But it says that what's going to take place through the ministry of the Messiah are six things. 490 years are decreed about your people, your holy city, about the Jewish people and Jerusalem. Six things are going to take place. Transgression is going to be finished. An end is going to be put to sin. There's going to be atonement for iniquity. We're going to talk about atonement today. That's three negative things are being dealt with. The Lord takes care of. And the three words that are used there, transgression, sin, and iniquity, are the three main Hebrew words for sin. Transgression is rebellion. That's what we do. Sin is missing the mark. It's just how somehow as human beings we miss the mark of God's highest standards, just because we're human and just because we're caught up in wrongdoing. And the third one is the word iniquity. And iniquity is the harm that comes from our rebellion and our sin. The Messiah is going to take care of that. Jesus is going to take care of it. And there, it's finishing transgression, ending sin, atoning for iniquity. We're gonna look at the word atone today, the word atonement. And then the three positive things, Messiah is also going to bring in everlasting righteousness, eternal righteousness. Eternal righteousness, eternal in the Hebrew is olam, and it means age abiding. It means no matter what age we're in, it, we're in the creation age, we're in the age of the flood, we're in the age of Abraham, we're in the age of Moses, David, whatever. Eternal life is age abiding. It transcends any age. we go into different ages, different theological stages or different theological dimensions, and our lives are affected differently. But the life that Jesus brings, the righteousness Jesus brings, is age abiding. It doesn't matter what age we're in. His righteousness is greater than the difficulties any age bring us. He's going to seal up vision and prophecy. It says prophet ESV, but it's basically everything that's been promised. Jesus is going to fulfill it. Jesus is going to seal it up. Jesus is going to deliver the goods. Every promise God has ever made is going to come through Jesus. And finally, he's going to anoint a holy of holies. And the holy of holies is not going to be a room in a building any longer. That's where God dwells in the Holy of Holies. It's going to be in the midst of people. And this is an incredible verse. It means Jesus deals with he deals with our rebellion. He deals with our sin, and he deals with the harm that our rebellion and sin brings to us and to others. He's going to bring an age-abiding righteousness. There's going to be nothing in human historical experience that can triumph over his righteousness being given to us, his justice being given to us. All the promises of God from Genesis to the final book of the Old Testament are going to be fulfilled in Jesus. Every promise that God ever made, and there are a lot, taken care of by Jesus. They're going to be fulfilled. And finally, he's going to anoint the real ultimate dwelling place that he wants to be in. You understand, God doesn't want to be in a building. He wants to be in the middle of people because he's a relational God. That's the start of this. Now, I've been reading two books now by Teresa Morgan, all right? Teresa Morgan has written three books about faith and about trust. And I'm reading the third one, which is called Trust in Atonement, which is, see, that's one of those ironic titles. It means two things. It means we trust in the atonement process, but it also means that trust is one of the main aspects of atonement, one of the main purposes of Jesus's atonement. His sacrificial death is to form trust in people, a trust that's been broken from the beginning chapters of Genesis, all through the Old Testament, all through the New Testament, into our age. And she's getting at something here. And this is the third of the three book series. And I mean, the first two are like, the first one's like 400 pages. I haven't gotten to that one yet. The second one's probably about 300 pages, and this is a quick read here. This is barely 200 pages, but I'm reading the third one first. And then when she goes back and quotes the first one or the second one, I pull my copy of the first one or second one and look up those pages. So I'm not really reading the first one much, but I'm reading two. So let me turn to her words. Now the word atonement, I mean, there's the 70 weeks that Daniel says that the Messiah is going to atone for iniquity. Atone, to cover sin, is basically derives from a Hebrew word. Atonement is an English word. That's a word we use to translate. The reason it was created in English to translate these Old Testament and New Testament terms was because of the original understanding of what the original English translators of the New Testament, and that can go back to the 1500s. I mean, Tyndale used it in his 1526 translation of the Bible. And that's probably where we started seeing the word atonement. But it was a play on words. If you take the word atonement and divide it into three words, it's at, one, ment. And the significance was that it had to do with being at the place of oneness. That atonement really was about relationship and being reconciled to God, being one with God. And that's some of the nuances of both the Hebrew and the Greek word. It not only has to do with covering sin, it has to do with bringing us back into right relationship with God, which in turn brings us into right relationship with each other. And there's a third important one we forget, being at right relationship with ourselves. You understand that most people are, we can be, oh, I'm so glad I'm right with God. I mean, we understand that as Christians. We give our lives to the Lord to be one with Him. But then you have a big drop-off in terms of understanding, well, you understand it's not just about being in right relationship with God, it's being in right relationship with the people around you. There's a big drop-off of, like, being right with God, that's 100% of what Christians believe. I'm right with the Lord. That's the beauty of atonement. That's the beauty of having our sins forgiven. That's the beauty of God blessing us. Well, there's a drop-off there. There's a drop-off, though, when you realize, like 1 John says, which Pastor Bird so ably shared several weeks back, and or maybe it was last week. It was last week. I'm losing track of time because I haven't been sharing every Sunday, so I remember what I shared, but when I don't share every Sunday, I'm like, yes, Pastor Bird shared that sometime. Was it like a couple years ago? It moves by me by what I shared. But he shared it and he said in 1 John chapter 4, do you not understand? Those of you who say you love God, you're in right relationship with God, but you hate your brothers and sisters. Well, you're not in right relationship with God. But the point of that, what John is saying is that there can't be this drop-off. We have to understand if right relationship is established with God, we need to have right relationship with each other. There's another drop-off, though. Do you understand you're supposed to be in right relationship with yourself? I believe that's one of the greatest absences right now. We don't like ourselves. We're not comfortable in our own skin, and that's why we don't like anybody else either. And that's why we then even have trouble with our relationship with the Lord. So being in right relationship with yourself is kind of mandatory. The 139th Psalm, that's the one we always start off with, you have covered me in my mother's womb. We use that scripture, those of us who are pro-life, and we understand that the Lord doesn't cover a fetus or an embryo in God's room. He covers a person in God's room, in the mother's womb and in God's room. But the start of that psalm says, I will rejoice in you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Do you feel that about yourself? Do you understand? The things that I used to, people say, oh, there goes Oz being Oz. Well, who am I supposed to be? Yeah. That's who God made me to be. It's fearful and it's wonderful. And that fastidiousness, and people go, I don't even know what that word means, but that fastidiousness I have to every little detail in the Word of God, it produces a church of 30 or 40 people. Because people don't have that fastidious detail. See, Jesus said every jot and every tittle. Do you know what a jot is? There are letters in Hebrew that if you have a little line between two other lines, it's not connected. It's a different letter from a line between two lines, and they're connected. And that little space where it's not connected on the left and the right, that's a different letter. That's a tittle. There's a different wave on a letter, and there's a different wave on the other side of another letter, and they're two different letters. That was just amazing. The Lord said, oh no, even a little thing like that's important. And the jots are little dots. You can have three dots in a row. You can have three dots that make a triangle. You can have a line. You can have a line with another line. Those are different. It changes the entire meaning of the word. And Jesus said, every jot and tittle is going to be fulfilled by me. That's what that prophecy of Daniel meant. He's going to seal up vision and prophecy. Every jot and tittle Jesus fulfills, he leaves nothing out. That's how I am. And see, I don't just look at the Bible that way. I look at your lives that way. Philip's doing 99.5 things right. Ooh, that 0.5 thing that he said, get it right or you're going to die. You're going to hurt people. But that's just who I am. I can't stop seeing what I see. I can't stop it. As I learned that I'm fearfully and wonderfully made, Number one, I stopped letting people accuse me of things that were totally of God. I was serving God. You know, I have a dachshund, and every dog breed is different. Every dog breed has certain characteristics. And, you know, what a dachshund does can make all kind of people crazy. But other people have dog breeds, and what they do make me crazy. It's just, you have to learn how to appreciate the breed. This is my third straight dachshund, so I guess I've learned to appreciate the breed. And I did a study recently on their traits, and they go, they're very quirky little dogs. That's what my wife says. He's a quirky little guy. They have their quirks. That's just who they are. And when I remember getting really angry and mad at my dachshunds at first because they weren't acting like other dogs that I had and other breeds, and I learned that not only did I have to train them, they had to train me. I had to learn to understand. There's nothing wrong with the fact that you take a dachshund for a walk and they collapse and you're dragging them because they don't want to walk. They say, do you see those small legs I have? I don't have big legs like other dogs. And I'm dragging them and saying, what is wrong with you? And I found out he's just being who he is fearfully and wonderfully made to be. Forget about taking dachshunds on a walk. I used to love my favorite thing, and of course I was younger and crazier then, but when I would get up at 2 a.m, it'd be, come on, Murphy, let's go for a walk. And I'd walk the neighborhood at 2, 3 a.m. with my dog, and I would hear from God so powerfully. So come on, Fitz, the dachshund. I'm dragging Fitz with me. No more 2 a.m. walks with Jesus and the dog. But as I began to understand that I was fearfully and wonderfully made, I began to understand that everything I wanted to change in my wife to make her in my image and my likeness, buddy. She's fearfully and wonderfully made. And she's not going to conform to my image. She's going to conform to the Lord's image. And when I understood that and honored it and appreciated it, who she was called to be began to release grace and blessing and giftedness. And you see, it began to bring me to the place where I understood some of the things that drive me crazy. I won't mention any people by name. Some of the things that drive me crazy are exactly how God created that person for the good of this church and for the good of God's purposes. See, that's what at one meant, means. It's being at the place of oneness. But in order to get to that place of oneness, let's hear what Teresa has to say. We hear what that Teresa has to say all the time. And by the way, well, her name, her Teresa, because there's a lot of Teresa. It's T-E-R, it's T-E-R-E-S-A. Close, but no cigar, right? Think just one letter off. You're a T-E-R-I-S-A, right? She's a T-E-R-E-S-A. She is the McDonald Agape Professor of New Testament and Early Christianity at Yale. You know, obviously, this guy don't read easy books to read, but I read them so you don't have to read them. That's what Philip always says. Thank you, Pastor Oz, for reading all those books that I don't have to read, and you can just translate it for me. But Teresa is not only an expert in early Christianity and New Testament, she's got a background in counseling or therapy, ministry, and that's the dimension she brings to this argument that's powerful. Teresa says, atonement stands at the heart of the gospel, at the heart of the good news that Christians embrace and proclaim. In English, the word atonement, at one meant, as it is sometimes spelled to highlight its derivation, it was created to talk about this relational dimension of what Christ did on the cross. She lists, I'm reading from the introduction, and in the introduction she lists all the different teachings people have on atonement. In other words, what did Jesus accomplish on the cross? You know, he forgave our sins. He imputed his righteousness onto us. He took the penalty of our sins. He defeated the devil. He was the sacrifice that appeased God's wrath for sin, and all these dimensions of atonement. But she says, but atonement, Jesus' death on the cross, is to bring reconciliation. In fact, a lot of the Greek words behind atonement or related to atonement, it's reconciliation and restoration of broken relationship. And I will say, in all my studying about atonement, that is a very underemphasized issue. Everybody wants to talk about he was the penal substitution for our sins, and he's the source of our righteousness, the source of our forgiveness. He's defeated the law and legalism. He's defeated the devil. But I don't hear a big or a large amount of teaching, and he restores us to this place of oneness. And it's just forgiveness of sin and his righteousness and our being in relationship, right relationship with God, with others, and with ourselves is central. And I mean, I study what other traditions, including my own tradition. I look at the brethren that I've been raised with in this apostolic, prophetic, charismatic Christianity. I notice what they teach about it too. And there's a lack of teaching about Jesus' death reconciled us to God, to each other, and ourselves. And so it doesn't surprise me, because there's a lack of teaching on it, a lack of emphasis on it. It doesn't surprise me that the church is where it's at. We're all righteous, and our sins are forgiven, and the devil's been defeated, and we're not going to go under the law, and we hate each other, and it's okay. I have spent the entirety of my life in Christ, teaching about unity. That also has produced a church of 40, 50, or 60 people. It's not a popular concept. I'm not denigrating the other teachings. The other teachings are absolutely necessary and absolutely important. Relationship. All right, Teresa, keep talking here. Keep talking. She says that the English word atonement describes a state of being at one, in unity, in solidarity with another person, in harmony with them, or reconciled with them after conflict. Underline that, after conflict. We have conflicts. We have conflicts. I have conflicts with my wife. I have conflicts with my kids. I have conflicts with my neighbors. I have conflicts with my brothers and sisters in Christ. I have conflicts with my bosses at work. I have conflict with people who are driving along the road with me and cut me off. Some serious conflicts. The safest time for me is driving with my wife, because I start going into like heading toward road rage mode, and my wife will say, "Chill out. You've never seen that person before, and we'll probably never see that person again. It's inconsequential. It's not a big deal." And she just keeps talking to me. I take a deep breath and say, "Yeah, you're right. Okay, let's go." The first followers of Jesus shared the life-changing experience that through Jesus Christ, they had been reconciled with God, and it had been made possible for humanity to live in right relationship with God, as it had not done since the beginning of human existence. That's a wonderful way. It's just simply a wonderful way to describe this. Celebrating that experience, Teresa says, sharing the joy and hopefulness of it with others and offering others the chance to share it became their life's work. She just described what the purpose of the gospel is. The purpose of the gospel is to celebrate the experience of being in right relationship with Jesus, sharing the joy and hopefulness of that relationship with others, and offering others the chance to share in it. That's the life work of the gospel. They were convinced that returning to God brought new life, hope, freedom from the tyranny of wrongdoing. Now, she'll use the word sin, but she likes to use the word wrongdoing. From the tyranny of wrongdoing and the suffering that dominates our lives and makes us damage each other and ourselves. They were free from that cycle. Sin, we perform sin, wrongdoing. We sin against others. We perform wrongdoing to others. And others sin against us. And she says that's an important picture to see. Sin is about what I do toward God. It's what I do toward others. And it's what others do to me. And sin is not just wrongdoing. Sin creates suffering. And so she says that a proper understanding of atonement, a proper understanding of forgiveness, is not only to deal with the sin issue, but to deal with the suffering that sin causes. And she says that's the work of reconciliation. Suffering caused by sin breaks up relationships. She said the early Christians were convinced that Jesus Christ was the means of their atonement with God. The way Jesus lived, taught, and acted However, together with the way he was betrayed, executed, and then experienced by his followers as risen and exalted, did not fit within any one existing tradition of how God might act to save human beings from the consequences of their own wrongdoings or from oppression by others. Jesus came in a way and accomplished the great deliverance that messianic figures were supposed to do in a way no one expected it. Let me read again how she said, the way he lived, taught, and acted. I mean, he was the ultimate human being. He loved people and he loved God. His teachings, we've never heard teachings like this. They were incredible. And the way he acted, he healed people. He delivered people. He forgave people. And he sought to reconcile people. Now, already you look at that and say, well, this is pretty impressive. But then, how his life ended up, he was betrayed, executed, and part of that betrayal were his own disciples. But then, you talk about, oh, my mind is going through these changes, Buddy Miles. And I hear that song, yep. That was one of those seminal songs when I was a young person. Back and forth. Look how awesome he is. Oh my gosh, he was betrayed and executed. Oh my gosh, he's raised from the dead. I mean, you talk about God putting us through changes. This is what's unprecedented about Jesus' ministry. Up, down, back up again, as Miss Ina Walker, those of you who were here back when we were in our original location on 14 and Mount, Miss Ina looked at my wife and she said, your husband reminds me of my husband, Bobby Walker, and you ain't lived if you didn't experience Bobby Walker. And Bobby had gone home to be with the Lord at that time. She went up to my wife and said, honey, he reminds me of my husband. You're going to be going on a roller coaster ride. You're going to be going on a great roller coaster ride with this guy. But that's Jesus. We're all on a roller coaster ride with Jesus. He is going to take you up and bring you down. He'll get your feet back. No, that's Timothy Leary. We don't want to sing that. These old songs come to my mind, but he'll lift you up. He'll bring you down. He'll get your feet back on the ground. Jesus, the Messiah. Amen. And see, we've got to understand the way he works in our lives. It's not going to be any different from the way he worked in the first disciples' lives. We are going to have times where we're so high, and we are going to have times when we come crashing down to the ground. But remember on the way down, remind yourself, I know I'm going to hit, I know I'm going to splatter, I know it's going to hurt, but he is risen. Amen. That's why the ups are easy to follow Jesus. The downs are difficult, but when you're down, remember what the Lord says. He's been saying it to me now for years. Oh, just give me a couple days. Lord, it hurts so bad. Lord, everything I've ever invested, all my energy in, it's gone. It's, Lord, this life is over. The Lord will say, oh, just wait a couple days. Wait 3 days, right?
That's right.
Because he's risen. Sunday's coming. Sunday's always coming. So don't get discouraged. Don't get discouraged. And this is the way he is going to save us from the consequences of our own wrongdoing, our own sin, and from oppression by others. So, I got a lot underlined in here, but you know what? I want to jump right over to the part about trust. what Teresa says, and she's her first book is examining the term pistis in Greek and Roman usage. Pistis is the Greek word that we translate as faith. Pistis and pistos are faith words. And you know, Scripture says, apart, if we don't have pistis, we cannot please God. If we don't have faith, we cannot please God. She, in her third book of examining this, she believes that the implication of the word faith that we look at, and we look at it in a certain way, being charismatics, being in the 20th century, faith is what? It's power. It's power to accomplish God's purposes. And she's not denying that. But she says, if you look at the Greek term as it was used at the time of Christ, it means more trust than it means faith, the way we conceive of it. Now, she's not saying that we don't use the concept to mean faith. But see, there's something we have to understand. We are influenced by our culture. And in our culture, the big issue, the central issue is power. I need power to accomplish what I need to do. You need power to accomplish what you need to do. And we do need power. But her point is that there is something more essential to our existence than simply power. And she says, what is necessary to our existence is trust. If we don't have trust, she quotes, it's probably a psychologist who says, trust is the glue to our experience of personhood. What it really means to be a human being is not simply to have power. Because see, look, it's so rampant right now. I've got to find somebody, something, some source to give me power to accomplish it. Oh, Jesus will be that person. Well, he is that person. But she's saying there's something essential to trust. And absent of trust, our world is not the world that God intended to create. He intended to create a world of trust. She obviously develops this in terms of our relationship to the Lord. She says that her previous book, To Trust in Atonement, is called The New Testament and the Theology of Trust. See, I remember when I was a year old in the Lord, one of my first mentors, and I was already at a year old getting moved into this. We gotta have faith. We gotta have power. And I took out my Strong's Concordance, and I mean, back in that first year in the Lord, this is 1971, we're still using the King James Version. I mean, that's what we're using. There wouldn't be a new King James till the early 80s. So we're using the King James. The New American Standard would come out, and early Jesus movement people were heavily New American Standard or heavily New King James, and then a little bit heavily NIV, because those were the translations that started. Everything started, all the translations started coming out in the 70s and the early 80s, the new translations. And I opened my Strong's Concordance, you could do this too, and find out how many times the word faith is used in the Old Testament. Only a couple times. And I said, see, look, the difference. And then the New Covenant, you know, the New Testament scriptures, faith's all over there. I said, look at all the references to faith. And it's only used twice in the Old Testament, I was about to make my point, he just says, trust is the word that's used in the Old Testament. He shut me right down and said, the point you're making is you're going to miss it here if you don't understand the centrality of trust. And I always thank God, because one of the things that God did for me, knowing I'm going to be this fastidious, detailed, jot and tittle person, is the Lord always sent to us in the Jesus movement. Man, he sent us good teachers. Whew. Man, did he send us good teachers. And this was my first mentor, and he was a good teacher. So she's talking about the theology of trust. She says, now, that the previous book I did investigated how the New Testament uses pistis language, faith language in the Greek, to describe and explain the importance of trust. Listen to this. This is important. Between God, Jesus, and humanity in the Christ event, Jesus' earthly life and teaching, his death and his exalted life. She's going to say something here. Listen to this, because it goes along with what I said at the start of the introduction. The theology of trust explores not only the trust that human beings are invited to put in God and Christ, but also the trust that God and Christ put in one another, and the trust that they both put in humanity. Now this is where people don't think in these terms, because, you know, well, Scripture says not to trust in yourself. Well, no, not to, we don't trust in ourselves. But see, the Father trusted Jesus, and Jesus trusted the Father. That's the basis of the Father-Son relationship. They trust each other imminently. The Father trusts the Son to do his will, and the Son trusts the Father that whatever the Father says, he does. There's this trust relationship. And see, as Christians, we enter into that trust relationship, and we begin to trust God. We begin to trust Jesus. But there is a dimension in which then God trusts human beings. He entrusts things to him. Paul says that. He says that in 1 and 2 Timothy. He said, I thank God who counted me worthy. He entrusted this ministry of an apostle to me, even though I did things sinfully. I was a sinner. I did them in ignorance and unbelief. But God gave me a trust. A trust is like when you get you inherit your parents. You know, you're. We'll talk about the wealthy man who dies, because, you know, our God is wealthy. I mean, he's wealthy in the things that matter. He's trustworthy. So the kid's father dies, but the kid's only 12 or 13. You ain't going to give $1 million to a 12 or 13-year-old. You put it in a trust fund. And eventually, as the child matures, the child can draw on that. See, that's the trust that God has for us. He puts our destiny in a fund and says, now you've got an anointing there to accomplish everything that you need to accomplish, but I ain't giving you that whole anointing right now, because you will misuse it and it will misuse you. You don't have the maturity yet to handle it. This is the trust that God puts in humanity. This is the trust that God brings us into, and that's where learning to understand my wife and the gifts that God had given her, I learned to not only appreciate them, but trust them. Again, that's another reason why we have a church of 30 or 40 or 50 or whatever we have. We haven't learned how to trust. We haven't learned how to trust each other. Look, people who go from church to church to church to church. They haven't learned anything about trust. Oh, I trust God. Yeah, but do you trust where God has placed you? And do you trusting where God has placed me isn't just, I have this oblique trust and, oh, I'm supposed to be part of the Lord of the Harvest. I trust the people who God has sent here. Now see, people will say to me, oh, Pastor Ez gets taken by so many people. Look at all the, he gives and he gives and he gives, and people betray him. People take from him. And I say, stop. You think I'm taken by people? Wait a second. I know 99 out of 100 details of what's going on in your life. I'm not taken by anybody. Somebody was just telling me, oh my, so-and-so, this person you trusted, they're just so manipulative. I'm like, what? Like I didn't know that? They're manipulative? So what? Somebody's manipulative, somebody's angry, somebody's lazy, somebody's self-centered and narcissist. So what? We're all something. I'm not taken by any of that. I am trying to build trust. Now, Teresa Morgan gets to this place, and she talks about therapeutic trust. See, it's really been a big thing. It's the 20th century. There's a whole now philosophy. There's a whole philosophy built around the significance of trust for human society. It's exploded in the last century. There are actually, I mean, you go to Trust Magazine, you know, and it's psychologists and sociologists and anthropologists and philosophers, and they're talking about how important trust is. And you kind of want to say, well, I'm glad you're kind of catching up, because you know we've kind of known this for about 4,000 years. You know that trust is important. And as usual, they leave God out. But here's what therapeutic trust is: it's imparting trust to people and hope that they'll get it and mature from it. And the example she uses in here: mom and dad go out of town for the weekend, and they leave the house to the teenager. They hope that teenager won't throw a big party or won't go crazy. They're not quite certain whether that teenager will or won't, but they invest trust in them, hoping they will learn to do the right thing. And if they throw a party and get busted, we hope you learn to do the right thing. See, there's a theology of how, a philosophy of how to raise kids. Oh, just smother them and don't let them do anything wrong. You'll protect them, but you're not protecting them. What builds trust in them is therapeutic trust. Now you still watch your moments. You choose your moments. You're not going to give the car keys to the 13-year-old. But therapeutic trust. And she's saying that this is the basis of how God works with human beings. He gives a lot of authority to his ministers. He gives a lot of authority to his people. Even if, like that parent, he's not really 100% certain that they're going to follow through on that trust. They might really screw things up. But what she is saying is that the Lord has something vested in not just our trusting him, but our trusting each other. But God entrusting us with enough to help us become trusting. Now she says the theology of trust argues that people put their trust in Christ in every aspect of his earthly life, work, death, resurrection, and exalted life, and that trust contributes to salvation everywhere it occurs. Here's the brilliance of what she's been sharing and the Lord has been dealing with me on for several years. It also argues that human beings' response to Christ, this is biblical, is always partial and imperfect. Nobody fully understands Jesus Christ in every aspect of his nature or work any more than anyone fully understands God. And even those who put their trust in God and Jesus often fail through fear, doubt, temptation. But even imperfect trust is considered enough for salvation. Come on, let's be realistic here. Let's be this all or nothing. Either you have perfect faith, and if you don't have perfect faith, things aren't going to work out. Well, of course that's true. Things aren't going to work out. But the things that don't work out may be the very things that God uses to increase our trust in him. If he brought in everlasting righteousness, age-abiding righteousness, if he deals with every aspect of our rebellion, every aspect of sin, every aspect of the harm and the damage that sin accomplishes, if he's the fulfillment to every promise in Scripture, and if he wants to dwell in the midst of his people as the true Holy of Holies, then it's his work that is the foundation for our growing in grace, growing in trust, growing in faith. See, Jesus actually says that imperfect faith works. When things aren't working for his disciples, he says if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you can get things done. Now he says, you can speak to this mountain, be removed and cast in the sea. You can speak to this tree, be uprooted and cast in the sea with just mustard seed faith. But remember, those are your mountains and your trees. Somebody else's mountain and somebody else's trees might be larger trees and greater mountains. But he's saying, what he's simply telling him is, guys, don't let failure cause you to give up. See, because I'm so fastidious to every detail, and because I know so much of what's going on, I've always felt that I have to be perfect in everything. And so for me, if one bad thing happens, give it up, Oz. You screwed up. You'll never be right. This is the 100th time you've not been perfect. And see, the Lord has had to change me and say, stop, stop, stop. He's not rebuking his disciples because they failed. He's telling them, don't let failure define your existence. You failed. Whoa. Wow. I've never heard of this. One of my disciples failed. Now, he doesn't do that. He doesn't. He's saying, you failed, and here's the lesson. Keep going. You just need mustard seed. Okay, you didn't have mustard seed faith here. You didn't get rid of the tree and cast it into the sea. You didn't get rid of the mountain. Well, have the mustard seed faith 3 days from now. See, that's how Jesus builds trust in us. See, it's trust that we lack. It's trust that we lack. She says, the theology of trust looks at the New Testament concept of entrustedness, which I was talking about, by which God and Christ entrust apostles, disciples, and whole communities with gifts such as leadership, preaching, healing, and the responses of stewarding God's creation until the end of time. The theology of trust begins to outline the role played by trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus. The theology of trust, its argument is that every aspect of Christ's existence brings salvation and deliverance. raises the question of why a whole book should be devoted to trust in relation to Christ's death and resurrection. But she says the cross is so central to Christian thought and devotion, and so challenging to faith and reason alike, that if trust is to be seen as playing a significant part in humanity's at-one-ment, humanity's coming into unity with God, the role of the cross deserves more investigation. Why is it so central? Now, she just, I want to close with just, now she goes into her kind of like counselor mode, and she says, trust has a further claim on our attention. That's why she wrote the book. In the past half century, so it's been the past 50 years, research into trust has exploded in philosophy, psychology, and the social sciences. Scholars have become fascinated by the power of trust. See, power, faith equates with power, trust equates with relationship. They're both two sides to the same coin. We need power, but the real power in the New Testament emerges from trust. Scholars have become fascinated by the power of trust to create relationships, to sustain relationships, both individual and in communities, small and large, simple and highly complex. Some have suggested, this is so important, this is where I'm reading this, when I started this book, and it's resonating in my spirit. It's so significant to where we are at right now in this country and in this world. Listen, some have suggested that this trend is fueled by a growing fear that societies, organizations, and individuals around the world are becoming less trusting and less trustworthy, and that this poses a significant threat to the flourishing and the survival of all of us in whatever society we find ourselves. Some are particularly interested in how trust can be rebuilt and can be rebuilt in individuals and societies after conflict, after trauma, there's one of my buzzwords right now, or after crime. One of the things that they say is that trust is so important that it can be called our second nature. When trust is present, we have the basis of successful communities. We have the basis of hope. We have the basis of goal-oriented behaviors. When trust is absent or significantly diminished, fear of others enters, accompanied by isolation, instability, and confusion. Trust is there. We have hope. We have goals. We have relationships. When fear takes the place of trust, we have isolation, instability, confusion, hostility toward each other. Trust is increasingly recognized as fundamental for everything, from the psychological integrity of individuals learning to be reconciled to ourselves, to the negotiation of all levels of relationship, that suggests another reason to consider the role of trust in atonement between God and humanity. I'm going to, I think, just quote a couple more things. She gives a definition of trust. Trust, now listen to this. Trust is the action of putting something, or the attitude of willingness to put something, in someone else's hands. When I'm doing marriage counseling, whether it's for people getting married or people who have been married, I usually ask a couple questions. Do you love each other? The answer's got to be yes. There, it's got to be yes. Second thing I ask is, do you trust each other? If the answer is no to either of those, well, obviously, you know, we got a problem with that relationship. But you see, trust is the action of putting something or the attitude of being, just as simply being willing to put something in the someone else's hands on the basis that that other person will respond positively. Now, that all has to start with God. It can't start simply on the human level. It's got to start with God. Ultimately, I have learned to trust my wife because I trust that God has put her in my life. Ultimately, I've learned to trust my brothers and sisters in Christ because God has put them into my life. And ultimately, I've learned to trust God in whatever circumstances I find myself because God put me in those circumstances. Where America's going today, it's because God has put America where America's going. Again, I will make my weekly political statement. Ain't no presidential candidate who is going to save you. It's okay to vote. It's okay to have somewhat of hope, but that's not why I'm okay with my life right now. I'm okay with my life because of Jesus. But the Jesus that causes me to trust in him absolutely will cause me to trust in other people. Here's another reason you have a church of 40, 50, 60 people. Because the things you have shared with them, they don't trust you. These are all truths. They're all truths. It is generally agreed that one can hold an attitude of trust at a given moment without acting on it, and also act with trust while holding an attitude of fear or doubt. We can act on it or not act on it. Those are those variables in our lives. But the ideal is that the attitude and the action goes together. I trust, therefore I do things for the Lord. The last thing I'm going to share today, because I'm just kind of making the initial case. She says that those who express strong trust in God also tend to have confidence that God is just, that God is righteous, that God is true, that God is a promise keeper, that God is a redeemer, that God is a blesser. So where trust is built is as the Lord reveals more and more and more of his characteristics to us in life. Small trust means we still are working on our testimony. We're still working how to trust God. We're working out how to trust God. And so we have to understand, as I've grown in the Lord, I recognize that I know these 99 out of 100 things, not to necessarily use them against that person or to accuse that person, but to understand where that person is and minister to that person where they're at in order to build their trust in God. I've had to come to grips with the fact that certain people at certain times are not capable of doing what I would like them to do or what I think they need to do. And I've had to understand that if I understand this, my good, good Father understands that too. And a big part of ministering to people is not just understanding what's going on in them, but understanding why it's going on. There are people who just aren't capable where they're at of doing certain things. And the reason they're not capable is they don't trust, which means my primary goal is to teach people how to trust God. And they will learn how to trust him by recognizing things about his character that they do not yet realize. Man, I wish I'd have known this when my kids were growing up. Because it was like, this is what you do. You do it because I tell you, you're not doing it, you idiot. Or you rebel. Instead of understanding, they're just not capable of doing. And they have to grow into trusting Jesus, trusting the Lord. Now, the last thing I want to say, and this is the key. This is the key to everything I want to teach about trust today. Not that everything else I've said is not important. They have discovered that those who suffer trauma lose the ability to trust. Whew. Wow. Heavy duty. Why? You don't trust. You're not trusting because you're evil. You're not trusting because you're an idiot. You're trusting because of fear. You're trusting because of doubt. You're not trusting because of fear. You're not trusting because of doubt. You're not trusting because you're living in a dangerous world and you don't yet understand the person who's got your back and who's in control of that world is a good, good father. He's a good, good father. Trauma, and again, remember what I've said, the devil's goal in history right now is to so traumatize people, they lose the ability to trust. They lose the ability to trust God. They lose the ability to trust each other. They lose the ability to trust that creation and history is going exactly the way God wants it. God allows cultures and societies and countries to go where exactly he's allowing America to go right now to get them to trust. Remember, he'll take you up, he'll bring you down. America's being brought down right now. He's taking America up and he's bringing America down right now. And no one can stop the free fall. When God brings it down, you can't rebuke the free fall. You can rebuke demons. You can rebuke sin. You can rebuke all kinds of things. A guy who comes to you with a gun, you can rebuke him and bind him in the name of Jesus. But you can't rebuke God. But here's the beautiful thing about what God does. When his people go into slavery in Egypt, when they go into exile in Babylon, when they all run away, when he's crucified and executed, he doesn't leave them there. He says, okay, guys, you're in Egypt. You know why you're in Egypt? I'm going to teach you how to trust me. I'm going to teach you how to trust me in the good times, and I'm going to teach you how to trust me in the bad times. I'm going to teach you that I'm the Lord of life and death. I'm the Lord of good times and bad times. I'm the Lord of taking you up and bringing you down because I've conquered the ultimate enemy, death, and there's no enemy greater than death. And I got that one control. Yep, death is a dog on my leash. He's a rabid pit bull on my leash. I got him under control. And so what the Lord does, keep in mind, and I always run a few minutes over. Don't worry, I know the Lions are playing at 1 o'clock today. The Lord, when Jesus came, all of a sudden, there was an outbreak of demonic oppression and possession. You didn't see it in the Old Testament. The days leading up to Jesus coming, in the Old Testament, you don't see a lot of demonic possession. Jesus comes, the demons are going wild. Jesus comes, the oppression of Rome, the political oppression is worse than ever. Jesus comes and God's own people rebel against God to the point of where they execute their deliverer they've prayed for 2,000 years. I remember Dick Bieber said it at our church. He goes, can you imagine Caiaphas as a young child, the high priest, who sentenced Jesus to death? Can you imagine as a young child praying, Lord, when I grow up, I want to crucify the Messiah. He said it was unbelievable what happened. But God allowed all that to happen because Jesus was there. Jesus there. When God allows the free fall, when God allows the difficulty, it's because Jesus is there to cast the demons out, to heal the sick, to break the power of unbelief, and to make political power nothing in his presence. God only allows the good and the difficult to show who he really is and that he is trustworthy. So trauma hinders our ability to trust. Trauma damages our trust, not only in others, but in ourselves and our relationship with the world around us. Without trust, we tend to lose empathy with others. We struggle to love others, and we may be attacked by feelings of anger or shame. But we have to understand how significant it is for people not only to be able to trust, but also to be trusted, to feel that they are seen by God as trustworthy. So the final thing I'll say today is, if you find yourself walking through hell, keep walking. And hell, if you find yourself walking in lack of trust, keep pressing forth. Your God is faithful, and everything he does will increase your trust. The only reason I don't want to just have a church of 40 or 50 or 60 is that all those other people who were here left because they threw in the towel, because they couldn't trust any longer. I don't want to have a church like that. I don't care how many we have. The other reasons God will work out, but we cannot give up on God. Father, we come before your throne in Jesus' name. I pray, Lord God, what was the word, Lord, that I prayed, that I received from you, that I prayed into the service and over the service today? Real simple word. This is what I pray. I asked, Lord, cause your trust to grow and prevail in our midst as you work out your atonement in us. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters. Go in love and peace to serve the Lord.